Let's open our Bibles to Romans 10. If you have a prayer slip or visitor slip, we would love to collect those. If you'd pass them over, we appreciate you sharing that with us. This morning we're in Romans 10. Righteousness is found only in Christ. We live in a world filled with substitutes. There's substitutes for just about everything. Sugar, aspirin, leather, diamonds, wood. I remember when I was a little boy going in with my grandma to a furniture place, and there was a real salesman in there trying to sell furniture, and he said, "This is real veneer, real veneer." And he went through the whole spiel with her and took her over to the dining room set, and he said, "This is real solid veneer." And then she pointed to the lattice work and the chairs. "What's that stuff made of?" "Plastic." That stuck in my mind. You know, there's substitutes for everything. The same is true in religion. The same is true when we start talking about Christianity. The most popular substitute for Christianity is religion. It may be a religious system that is established and with dogged determinism, that's the commitment of the person's life. Or it may be a religious system of one's own making. I'll make the rules. I'll do it my way. It can be rigid and it can be accommodating. And if pressed, many will say, there are many ways to God. It's good that you've picked out what fits you. British commentator John Phillips describes the hopelessness of misguided religious zeal. He wrote in his commentary exploring Romans, "Nothing can be worse than misguided religious exercise. A certain town in Canada has four roads leading from it. One goes north until it joins the Alaska Highway. One runs south toward the American border. One leads east to the foothills of the Rockies, where it comes to an abrupt end. And the other goes west to the Pacific coast. Suppose a motorist wants to drive south to the American border, but instead of obtaining specific directions, he decides to take the road which appeals to him most. The road north looks best. So he starts off along the road at top speed, and this would be a case of misguided zeal. The faster and the farther he drives along that road, the farther and farther he gets away from his desired destination. Just so, many people plunge into zealous religious activity, careless of the fact that their zeal is misguided and actually hurrying them along a totally false path. There's a way that seems right, the scripture says, but the end thereof is destruction. Every religion has one basic characteristic. Its followers are trying to reach God, find God, and please God with all through their own efforts. Religion reaches upward toward God, but true Christianity, biblical Christianity, is found in that God has reached down to us and has come to us. A fallen race with amazing grace through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christianity claims that men and women have not found God, but God has found them. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Throughout the Gospels and into the book of Acts, if you would watch the spread of the gospel among God's people, the religious establishment of Israel, both in Jesus' day and the apostles had to contend with them, were led by two main bodies of religious thought, the Pharisees, the conservatives, the Sadducees, the liberals. And listening to their responses to Jesus and to the apostles who would follow, we see religion in the raw. They could hear Jesus explain his position from Scripture and reject it out of hand, even though they claimed to believe the Bible he quoted to them. The apostles, through the power of Jesus Christ flowing through them, would bring healing to a lame man and a platform for the gospel so that Peter could say, "There's no other name among men given that we must be saved except through Jesus Christ. And they would walk away cold-hearted and defiant. In the book of Acts, we discover that religion has a deadening effect through pride and power and self-righteousness, a resistance to the truth, pride rooted in credentials but lacking in the power of God, and contentment with the status quo. If anything the gospel does, it disrupts the status quo of your life and of a city. One city after another, as you read the book of Acts, through the ministry of the apostles, Paul in particular, you see cities that were brought to an upheaval through changed lives and people contending with the truth. The ministry and the message of the apostle Paul was offered first to the Jews. Paul found over and over again that the Jews were resistant and hard-hearted to the gospel message he was charged to proclaim to them. Instead of receiving the righteousness found in Jesus Christ, with few exceptions, they defaulted to their traditions and held tenaciously to their works-based righteousness, having no room for the free offer of the gospel. Righteousness, the word righteousness, is an important word in the book of Romans. And it's an important understanding if you're going to understand or grasp the gospel. At the heart of the gospel is the righteousness of God that's revealed to us, not by our works. We are so spring-loaded to want to earn and to work in order to get anywhere. And we take that into our relationship with God, and it's a death. We cannot earn God's favor. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. And this word righteousness is mentioned some 35 times in the book of Romans. And Paul began this monumental letter with this statement: I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God has been revealed. How do I get righteous before God? It's not by what you do. Now, some might say right now, wow, this is really kind of a dangerous message you're proclaiming. If we receive the free gift of God, you know, that means I can live however I want. That's not what I'm saying at all. A right relationship with Christ leads to a life committed to honor him with good works. In fact, we were created in Christ for good works. If you know the Lord, you want to be like him. You want to show his love, and you want to serve others as he's called us to do. So, right, but however, all of our good works will not make us worthy in his presence. We could work as hard as we want, like a hamster on a wheel, for the rest of our life, trying and trying and trying that I'm going to try to earn God's favor, and we can never reach it. So this morning, maybe it would be a relief or a release for someone here who has never received Christ and the free offer of the gospel, for you to turn from your works-based relationship with God, that you do what you do in order to try to earn his favor, and to say, look, I can't earn any favor with him. That's exactly why Jesus Christ came. He lived a perfect life. He obeyed the law of God. He obeyed and earned my salvation through his righteous life, so that by trusting in him, God does something in the courtroom of heaven. He declares me righteous by the righteousness of Christ. It's outside of me. It's not in me. That is at the heart of understanding why the gospel is good news. Followers of Jesus Christ, we have the greatest message that the world could ever know or hear, and desperately needs to hear, that he came and that he died and he rose again. And we've been charged with declaring that message. Now, we're in Romans 10. And I preached last week on verses 1 and 2. And I want to include it in this week's message as well, because I think it's so vital. But in these four verses, I found four things every Christian should have in common. You ready? Here's number one. Every Christian should have a burden. Every Christian's burden. What are you talking about? Well, verse 1, my heart's desire, Paul speaking of the Jews, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Now, I want to hold that up for a moment because we live in a culture, we live in a world that really resists this kind of statement. What does Paul mean, I want them to be saved? What's he assuming about them? They're not. They're lost. Well, that's kind of judgmental. That's kind of preachy. That's not the way Paul operated. He saw his ministry and he saw the message of the church as, if you're without Jesus Christ, you need to be saved. That's a biblical term. That's a biblical word. He was praying for their salvation. Every Christian's burden. What's amazing to me, right after Romans 8 and right after Romans 9, Paul presents God's sovereignty and salvation in unvarnished terms. And we discover that redemption was on the heart of God when? From the foundation of the world. And that God is a potter and we're not. We're the clay. And the clay doesn't bark out orders to the one forming the clay. It is God's choice to show mercy on whomever he will. That's right from the text of Romans 9. And apart from God's overcoming grace, our life is marked by sin's dreadful bondage. One might conclude, well, what difference does it make? It doesn't matter what I do. If it's all fixed anyway, that's not the way this is presented in the Bible. The very next chapter, Paul goes into, hey, I got a burden that's leading me to pray and to preach and to give myself for the spread of the gospel. That's how we should live. Paul's burden was expressed throughout his ministry. Listen to what he said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 and 8. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we care for you. We cared for you because we loved you so much. It sounds kind of gushy. He's talking to this church in these terms. We loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives. The means God has established in his people is that we would be a praying people, a burdened people, and a witnessing people. Are you burdened for anyone without Christ? Do you have a burden for them? Or have you bought into the spirit of the age? Live and let live. It doesn't matter, you know. If that's your way and that's their way, you know, let them go. That didn't fly with Paul's disposition towards ministry. I have a burden. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. In seminary, my first year, I took a class called evangelism. And a senior pastor who had been in the ministry for many years, he used to begin every class period with this song, "Lead me to some soul today. Oh, teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin and cannot find their way. Few there are who seem to care. Few there are who pray. Melt my heart, fill my life, give me one soul today." Those seem like strange words in our generation, don't they? That we would be burdened in that way. I think one of the reasons that the American church is so lukewarm, so missing the mark, is we don't have this burden. We're not driven by a sense of gospel priority in our life. Live and let live. One biography that changed my life was William Carey. The biography of William Carey, a little over 230 years ago, on June 13th, William Carey and his wife Dorothy and four children left Great Britain and went to India. They boarded a Danish ship and headed for India. They were not sent off with great fanfare, primarily for he was just a cobbler with no education. He was a shoemaker by trade with only a grammar school education behind him and no credentials except a driving conviction that God had called him to devote his life to take the gospel to a pagan people. William Carey is universally recognized as the father of the modern mission movement. His name comes to the forefront when we reflect upon Protestant missionary efforts, which began in his 40-year tour in India. Over the years, Carey had been collecting data for a book that he was writing. Listen to the title of his book, written in 1792, An Inquiry into the Obligations of the Heathens, in which the religious state of the different nations of the world, the success of former undertakings, and the practicability of further undertakings are considered. That's how they titled books in 1792. To sum it up, I'm burdened and I need to go to the nations. This work of Carey would become the battle cry and strategy of the modern missionary movement. Where was this burden birthed? He once said to his father, while engaged in making or mending shoes, his eye would often look at the map he had made on the wall of the world. And he would cry out to God, Lord, use me. To his father, he said, the thought of the lost perishing should rouse all our activity, engage all our powers. The matter is desperate. It calls for us to live and act alone for God. Let us work with great industry till we can't find a soul that's destitute of Christ. Not everyone was excited about this burden. It made a lot of people uncomfortable. In one pastor's meeting, he was the young pastor at the table, and one senior pastor in Great Britain said, hearing of his desire to go to India, young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the unbeliever, he will do it without your aid or mine. Some other topic was taken up, and Carey's question was tabled for the time, but that didn't quench the fire in his soul that took him to India. And after the 40 years of preaching, he left a translation legacy that's remarkable. Do you have a burden like that for anybody in your life? Anybody who's without Christ? I pray so. I pray that God would cultivate this kind of burden for us. Secondly, every Christian's charge or calling. Verse 2, I bear them witness. Paul often shared his testimony, at least twice in the book of Acts. He often shared his testimony of how Jesus Christ saved him. Can you share your testimony of how Christ has shared you, saved you? Can you share that with others clearly, articulately? Something more than, just go join a church. That's not the good news. That's not delivering the goods. Can you share in clear terms how Christ has saved you? You know, one of the reasons why we, I don't want to say require, strongly urge every baptismal candidate to prepare their testimony to be read from the baptistry, it's because that's their story of God's grace in their life. And that if they can't articulate why they're being baptized because of saving faith in Jesus Christ, they probably shouldn't be baptized. But even more than that, they're being sent out into a world where they're called to bear that witness to this world. And I said, what a great way for you to start. You're in a room with a couple hundred people who are saying, yes, we're with you. Because you're entering a world where not everyone will be really excited about your faith. But nevertheless, you and I are called to bear witness. Paul said, I bear witness. Also in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, verse 8, it says, but you will receive power, Jesus saying to the disciples prior to being ascended into heaven, you will receive power, dunamis, dynamite. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That word power, I will give you power. The Spirit of God would come down. The Spirit of God that came down at Pentecost dwells within you, believer. God has given us the Spirit, and the gifts are ours. We have all the power that we need. Lord, empower us to live out this gospel witness. God has promised and given power to his people. Why is it that we don't live as if we have power from on high? Maybe because we don't ever think about it. Maybe we don't ever ask for it. Maybe we're not even in tune with the fact that God would want us to have this kind of burden and bear this gospel witness in our lives, which is exactly what he wants us to do. Maybe it's because of fear. One man said, I don't share my faith with others because I have a back problem. I have a big yellow streak going down the middle of my back. I think Matt Smethurst puts his finger on perhaps the real reason why a lot of us are silent. The main thing holding me back, Smethurst writes, from speaking the gospel wasn't actually the presence of fear. It was the absence of love. Perhaps this strikes you as a rather silly distinction. As I internalized it, though, I was overcome with conviction. I had been using fear as an excuse when love was my problem. It wasn't even that complicated, I realized. If I love someone enough, I will overcome my fear and share Christ with them, but if I don't, I won't. Our text says, for I bear them witness. That word witness, it's also used in Acts 1:8. It's martyr. We get our word martyr from it. Why would witness be connected with the root of martyr? Because that is often what it led to. You and I need to think, we need to pray, we need to work, we need to think about how we communicate our faith. We need to think about conversations we have in a given day, and what could I have said in that circumstance? How could I better bear witness in this circumstance? How I'm learning to share the gospel and how I came to saving faith in Christ in clear terms. Well, how do you do that, Pastor? Maybe you need to go sit down, or maybe you need to sit down this afternoon and just sit at the computer and talk through how you came to faith in Christ. And if somebody put a microphone to your mouth, tell us what you believe. Tell us what the message of the Bible is, that you could do it in a clear way. You and I need to think about that and to be ready to share, to know God's word and to share it. Number three, every Christian's challenge. Every Christian should have a burden. Every Christian has a calling to bear witness. Thirdly, every Christian's challenge. What's the challenge? Well, we often talk to people who aren't the least bit interested in hearing it, which is what Paul encountered all the time. It says in verses 3 and 4 of Romans 10, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He's speaking of the Jews here. Oh, are they zealous? Verse 4, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So notice here, this zeal for God. What does it mean to have zeal for God? It means an intense, earnest, emotional energy for something. In their case, their religion. It's a single-mindedness. It's a passion. The negative usage would be jealousy. It's mentioned in Psalm 69:9. Zeal for your house has consumed me. And this was a psalm that was used and applied to the Lord Jesus when he went into the temple and cleansed it. The zeal of your house has consumed me. There's a long history in Scripture of virtuous zeal for God. I think, if anything, we're much too lackadaisical with regard to our enthusiasms about the Lord and his honor. Throughout the scripture, there's a long history of virtuous zeal for God. In Numbers 24, when Balaam had been hired and he sought to curse Israel, he infiltrated the ranks and there was immorality brought to the attention of the leadership. Phinehas, one of the sons of Aaron, in Numbers 25, runs into the tent and puts the spear through both of them and is commended for doing so. For intermarrying outside of Israel. Elijah modeled zeal. We see it on Mount Carmel when he says, "Choose this day whom you will serve. Stop limping between two decisions. If the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal is God, go to hell," basically. And the 450 prophets of Baal were defeated and killed. And in the next chapter, Elijah says, "I've been zealous for you. I'm the only one left." "No, you're not. There's 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee." But this zeal for God, the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 1, being more zealous, he speaks, of all his countrymen. In Philippians 3, he would say, "I have more zeal. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees." Nobody was going to out-Pharisee me. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. In Acts 9, he's on the road to Damascus, and he's zealous to get there in order to persecute, to separate women from their children. Who knows how many Christians were murdered because of his misplaced zeal, thinking that he was doing God a favor by murdering these Christians, inflicting pain on them. He was dedicated to the cause. Zeal is good if it's based on the truth. If it's misplaced, you become public enemy number one. Zeal is perverse when based on ignorance. Zeal without knowledge. I was reminded of this years ago. It's been almost 25 years ago where I toured Yemen. And there was one church building in the entire country of Yemen. Less than 1% of the population is known to be evangelical Christian believers in the gospel. And when the church building is erected, it's quickly blown up. And I remember talking to one of my Muslim friends here in the States. And I said, how come you're free to come to this country and to build your mosques and to exercise your religion freely, and yet I can't go plant a church in Yemen without it being blown up? That's zeal without knowledge. That's hunkering down on your convictions without truth. Paul's concern is that they're blinded to what true righteousness is. No understanding of God's righteousness. It's being ignorant of the righteousness of God. They seek their own. They want to establish their own. It's not a cafeteria-style affair. We don't get to pick our own righteousness because we don't have any to select from. No understanding. Look back up in chapter 9, verse 31. Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. They fell short. For all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. That is the only way we can receive the righteousness of God, is by faith. Pride refuses to acknowledge and say things like, "I don't understand. You know, I really don't know everything there is to know about the Bible. How sad it would be to live my life and bring it to an end and not know what the message of the Bible is." A refusal to receive. I heard one man say this week of his time in rehab and treatment of substance abuse, I just got so sick in the sessions of all this God talk. I don't want to hear it. I'm not into God, meaningless God talk either. But if we're talking about truth, of which Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and you can't make your way to God except through him, I'd want to know everything he had to say about everything. I will earn my own righteousness, they say. But Christ is the goal of the law. Zeal is good only if it's driven by truth. Ignorance is deadly. You don't get a pass in the court of law if you're ignorant. I didn't know the speed limit was at. That doesn't fly well at a traffic stop either, does it? Self-righteousness is pride and wants to earn the glory. Look at my resume, the religious person says. Look at all that I've done. Surely that'll account for something. Will Metzger, in his classic book, Tell the Truth, shares an encounter he had with a college student named Rob. And he shared with Rob, you need to trust in the finished work of Christ. And Metzger said, how many times after the clearest explanation that self-effort doesn't reconnect us with God, had I heard the reply, well, I'm not a very good person, but I'm trying. I'm not a very good person, but I'm trying. Even true Christians regularly fall into the mentality that good works get them extra bonus points with God. A compulsion to earn salvation is deeply rooted in the nature of fallen humanity. What will root it out? Metzger writes, well, self-effort is doomed to fail, and we must come back to this gospel of free grace. Which leads us to our last point. Every Christian should have this in common. We have a hope. Where is it found? Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What an offer that you can be forgiven and made right with God this day, not by law keeping, but by believing in the one who kept the law perfectly, in Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Closing question. We'll close with this promise. Are you righteous before God? Are you righteous before him? Have you thought in your mind, well, yeah, I do this and this and this and this? In answering that question, you may be spring-loaded to list the things that you have done or need to do. I want to urge you just to stop and say, I can't. That's not failure. That's humility. That's leading you to the path on where you need to go. I can't by my works. Take in once again the message of good news that God's righteousness is available to you by faith in the righteous one, Jesus Christ. Trust him now as the hope of your life and live your life as a recipient of his free grace. Would you bow with me in prayer as we come to the close of this service? Father, I pray from this passage that you would make us better witnesses. I pray that we would be on mission with you with a burden that is biblical, that we would remember our calling is to share what you've done for us and to live it. And that, Lord, it comes with challenges because not everybody wants to hear. But nevertheless, we're called to share. Would you lead us in these closing moments and empower us as a church to be faithful to the gospel? I pray for those who have come into this assembly today and they don't know you. They've been trusting in their works, their own righteousness, and they've seen today, I pray, that that we must look to you and run to you and to see Christ on the cross as our only Redeemer. Would you lead us now in these closing moments to live surrendered, obedient, faith-filled lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we sing. If there are needs on your heart,